Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, good morning, everybody. I want to bring you greetings from Northwake Church, where I serve as an elder, and it's been my privilege to do so for a number of years now. In fact, I count that the highest privilege and calling of my life, up there with being a Christian and being married to my wife, serving in the local congregation, and being an elder there is a tremendous privilege. And to have the privilege to be sent by that local congregation to be a seminary professor is also a tremendous privilege. I serve here. I've been here for almost a full decade now, and it has been a great joy. It is an interesting fact that in the 10 years that I've been here, this is actually my first invitation to speak in chapel. And so I'm very thankful for that. 8 years ago, on Valentine's Day, I was actually asked on a three-day notice if I would substitute for Paige Patterson. And so I did. I have actually preached here before, but that was kind of, you know, as a fill-in, last-minute, second thought. And I started thinking about that. You know, recently, Dr. Aiken himself asked me if I would go and speak for him when he was having some surgery done. He gave me 3 days' notice. Hey, will you fly down to Georgia and speak down there? And I have to admit, when you speak in that kind of setting, you know, you can almost see people whispering to each other when you show up. You know, they come to hear Patterson or Aiken, and they get, you know, Lederbach. And, you know, so you can almost kind of see them whispering in the back, gee, Mildred, I wonder if this guy is going to be any good. And I remember last year, 8 years ago when I spoke, I remember actually when the time was done, I was standing down front and greeting some folks, and two ladies came up, very sweet ladies, and they came right up to me and they said, you know, we were so excited to hear Paige, but the Lord blessed us anyway. You know, I took it in stride. I was trying to, you know, I understood they were trying to be kind, you know, but sometimes when you're trying to be kind and it doesn't work out, they might as well have said, you know, Dr. Lederbach, for a fat guy, you don't sweat much. You know, it would have been that kind of thing. But anyway, I figure at this rate of invitation, I'm not due back to 2019. I don't know. You know, by that point, I'll be 56 years old. Very possibly, I'll be a grandparent. And who knows, maybe Tony Romo may have won a playoff game by then. I'm not sure. But by the way, Danny, have you learned that the down in Texas, apparently, the new worship facility down there is just going great, except for that jumbo screen, a little bit low. But the high priest, Jerry Jones, is doing well, apparently, down there. Now, seriously, with the opportunity to speak here in this pulpit, in this chapel, comes a responsibility that I'm tremendously grateful for. And as I've thought through the time allotted to me to have these moments with you, and I have thought, for whatever reason, I've got this one shot. I don't know if it'll be another decade or not. Who knows? I may be with the Lord tomorrow. And as I thought through this, I thought, Lord, if I have one shot to speak to my friends here, help me to say what you would want me to say. Help me to have roll out of my heart that which I hope would define me more than anything else, so that someday if I'm ever remembered for anything, it would be remembered for the things that I want to speak on today. Two verses of Scripture that I hope would be that which encompasses my life. I'll tell you those passages in just a minute. Let me, before we do so and look at those two Scriptures, let me set up a thought experiment for you, if you don't mind. Let me just get you to think through this question. Let's say that you're a member of a local church, and your local church leadership all goes away for a weekend. They all travel in the same car, and tragically, either on the way or on the way back, it doesn't matter, but tragically, they all die. Somehow there's a car wreck, and everybody in your church leadership is dead. Would your church be able to continue on and replace the staff and run effectively and efficiently without having a search committee to look outside of the congregation? Could you replace the leadership of your church because of the way that you're training the people in your church? Now, before we get to the main text today, let me take a moment to place it in the proper context of why I'm making this observation. We've been hearing a whole lot about a Great Commission resurgence. And as of late, I must say, I'm extremely proud to be affiliated with not only Dr. Akin and his efforts in that area, but to be at the epicenter of much of that in the Southern Baptist Convention here at Southeastern Seminary. Indeed, who could disagree with a movement to reemphasize the very words of Christ as he was getting ready to ascend into heaven? The words of Matthew 28:18-20 say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." So context-wise, let's remember something very crucial about this passage. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." He didn't say, "Go and make converts." Nor did he say, "Go and tell all the people about Jesus," although those are both a part of the process. He said, as you go and as converts come, you make disciples. Thus, a Great Commission resurgence that doesn't emphasize a resurgence in discipleship is no Great Commission resurgence at all. Now, I have to tell you, as a man who's been a Southern Baptist now for 10 years, I grew up in different contexts of things. But one of the things that shocked me about the Southern Baptists is while we're tremendously gifted in the way that we talk about the Great Commission, I've been simply stunned by the lack of life-on-life discipleship that I've seen. It's my conviction that not only are we incredibly weak and anemic in our understanding and practice of discipleship, but that if we don't attend to this, we can talk all we want about Great Commission resurgences. We can have revivals in the land. We can talk about restructuring the budget of the IMB. We can talk about classrooms here at Southeastern becoming Great Commission classrooms. And yet we'll end up circling back to the same spot and wondering why we made so little progress. On the other hand, if we take serious this one word of the Great Commission to make disciples, then I believe that this seminary and then most importantly our local church congregations can become the epicenters of life-shaping, culture-changing, world-shaking grace that is meant to be Christianity on the move. So with that in mind then, our two verses that I want to focus on today are from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if you'll turn with me there today, I'd like to read those for us. The title of my sermon in this time together is The Great Commission Resurgence and Gospel-Centered Discipleship. So let me pray for us as we dig into the text of Scripture. Our Father, it's my privilege and honor to be here to open up these Scriptures together with my friends. Father, may it be that I would decrease and that you would increase. And may it be, Father, that we would become and continue on in the process of becoming people who are deeply committed to discipling others for the sake of a world that needs you, but more importantly, for the sake of the worship of the King. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Follow along with me, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Let me give you a little bit of context, a little bit of background on this particular passage before we dig in and look at this phrase by phrase. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, what we discover there is that Paul and Luke are traveling on Paul's second missionary journey, and they come through what is modern-day Turkey through two small towns known as Derbe and Lystra. Very likely Timothy was from Lystra, and he was, as Paul and Luke are traveling through the area, they run into this family where you have a Greek father and a Jewish mother and this young boy named Timothy who's there. Some scholars disagree on this, or actually it's just hard to reach a consensus, but some might think that Timothy was about 16 years old, perhaps somewhere in that later teen years when he first came to faith as Paul and Luke traveled through there. But as is Paul's methodology, what happens is he doesn't just preach to people and see Timothy come to faith. What he does is he begins to disciple Timothy. And in fact, the way he does it is he asks Timothy to come along with him as he continues on his travels. And so Timothy journeys with him. They journey through Macedonia for 3 years. They do mission work all over that particular area. Later, we discover in 1 Corinthians that Paul actually sent Timothy out from his time together with Paul and Luke so that he could try to help solve the problems that were going on in Corinth. And they did ministry together. In fact, the history seems to indicate that Timothy was probably with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment, because his name shows up on the book of Colossians and Philemon. And so you see a methodology in which Paul preaches the gospel. He has a young man convert to faith, and then he brings him with him so that he teaches him through life-on-life ministry how to become a minister of the Word of God. By the time we get this letter now, Paul is reaching the end of his life. He's in a second imprisonment, where the first one he had lots of freedoms. Now in the second imprisonment, he's in a cold, dark, wet, dungeon-like prison. And we see him writing to Timothy, asking him to bring the scrolls and the cloak, because it's cold here. There's some disagreement whether Paul got out of jail and went on to Spain or whether he died there in Rome. But either way, this is near the end of his life, and Timothy now receives this letter from this man who's been shepherding him and discipling him for years. Imagine what it would be like to get this letter that in many ways became, for Paul, kind of a last will and testament to Timothy. Timothy, in fact, doesn't even know whether he'll see Paul alive again when he brings the parchment and the cloak. And so you imagine the way he took these words in probably would soak deeply into his soul. And indeed, I believe that's exactly why Paul shared them with him in this way. See, the context of this particular two verses follows immediately after in chapter 1, this discussion where Paul is saying, you know that of all these men that I've shepherded and all these men who I've had interaction with, some have turned away. Phygellus and Hermogenes are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. And then in contrast, there's a young man by the name of Onesiphorus who was faithful. And in making this contrast between these two camps of people, some who heard the news and yet turn away and are a disappointment, and those who are faithful, he then turns to Timothy and he says these words. Now, in light of this, Timothy, in light of the fact that some have turned away and some have been faithful, you therefore, be strong, my son, in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2, and let's pull this part a little bit. You, my son. Please note the personal flavor of this passage of Scripture. Paul is speaking to someone that he knows deeply and has a great sense of ownership for. He actually addresses him as my son. Now, how do you develop a relationship like that with a man that you're discipling? Do you think that happens by standing behind a pulpit? Do you think that goes on by being in a Sunday school class? Now, certainly those things can help. But in order for us to have a discipleship that gets to the level of you, my son, in which there's fatherly loving care, in which there's responsibility, in which he can call back memories when Timothy was just 16 years old and he was fresh into the faith, where they laid their hands on him and they prayed for him and imparted spiritual gifts to him, as it says in chapter 1, verses 7. He can probably remember times when they laughed together, where they cried together. They can remember times when Paul was stoned and left for dead and yet got back up and went back into the city. You, my son, life on life, intimate relationship, fatherly care, a level of intimacy that cannot be developed behind a pulpit. So, my son, be strong in grace. What an interesting turn of phrase. Have you ever stopped to kind of consider this? It's easy for us to read past this conglomeration of words. But strong and grace are not words that we typically put together in the same passage of Scripture. Now, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking through, what does it mean to be strong in the ministry? And my mind immediately went back to the first chapter of Joshua. If you have your Bible, feel free to take a look there, but I'm not going to flip there just for the sake of time. But you'll notice there that Moses was giving a younger man instruction about how to go in and take the land. And as he did so, he kept repeating over and over to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You see it in verse 6, verse 7, and then verse 9 of Joshua chapter 1. The older man telling the younger man to be strong. But what's fascinating about what Moses told Joshua was, the way that you're going to be strong, Joshua, is not because you're a forceful preacher. It's not because of the way you're going to be able to swing your sword. It's not because of the way you're going to be able to get into somebody's face. It's because this book of the law should never depart from your mouth. And then in verse 9, he says, because the Lord is with you. That's where Joshua's strength was supposed to come from. I look back at this text and you'll see that Paul does a very similar thing. He says, Timothy, you need to be strong in grace. Strong in the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, how does grace make you strong? If you think about it, the word grace is an interesting one because in our culture, we don't tend to think of it as something that gives muscle or backbone or steel to somebody. In fact, in our culture, we use the word grace as a woman's name. So it tends to have, if you will, if we're not careful, a sense almost of softness or gentleness to it. And indeed, it can have those qualities. But here, Paul is saying, Timothy, if you want to be strong in the ministry, if you want to be the one in which the gospel flows through you into this world and makes an impact, you need to be strong in grace. So how does grace make you strong? If you have your Bibles, flip over quickly with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and I think that gives us a very sweet picture of this. If I had more time, I would develop all of 2, 1 through 10. We don't have the time for that this morning, but through verses 4, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 9, you can see very clearly the wonder of this picture. Having just described how we're dead in our transgressions in verses 1 and 3, Paul picks up here in verse 4 and he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace, you've been saved. And not only that have you been saved, but look at verse 6. You've been raised up with him and you've been seated with him in the heavenly places in order that in the ages that's come, he might show surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. Do you know why grace makes you strong? First of all, grace makes you strong because it shows you who you are in Christ. Indeed, it makes you who you are. You become strong in ministry when you remember that you were dead in your transgressions, in your trespasses and transgressions, and yet God rescued you. And not only did he rescue you, but he made you a child of the King. He made you a child who's co-crucified with Christ, who's been co-buried with Christ, who's been co-raised, who's been co-ascended, and now is co-seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so when you stand toe-to-toe, Timothy, when you stand toe-to-toe against the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, and there are people there who are telling you that you're wrong, you can be strong in grace because you're a child of the King. And if God is for you, who can stand against you? You're also strong in grace because of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. See, what we understand from Matthew chapter 18 is that all of us are the chief of sinners. In fact, we have such a huge debt that we could never, ever, ever repay this debt. But the fact that we have been forgiven of, if you understand grace, then anytime anybody does any injustice to you, you have the capacity and you have the strength to forgive because you remember how much you've been forgiven. In fact, the way chapter 18 of Matthew ends is that if you are unable to forgive someone who you think has wronged you, you probably don't understand grace. You probably don't understand biblical forgiveness. But if you do, then in the face of tremendous injustice, you can move in with strength and forgive because you remember what you've been forgiven of. This is the strength that's in Christ Jesus. So it's almost as if Paul is saying to Timothy here in this passage of Scripture, Timothy, young Timothy, sickly, timid Timothy, when you're tempted to quit, when you're tempted to make excuses, when you're tired, when you feel sick, when you're being persecuted by the crowd, when you stand up in chapel and people make fun of you because you like the Redskins and the Redskins stink, when they mock you and when they ridicule you and they want to put you before the lions for preaching the gospel, remember the one who spoke the universe into existence is the one that lives inside of you. And so because of this, neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God. That's what makes you strong in grace. Timothy, never forget it. Never forget it. And so a disciple of Jesus Christ is a gospel-centered disciple. And they are always preaching the gospel, not only to others, but to themselves, and remembering that that's the very core of what makes them strong in grace. Now, from that, it's very interesting the way Paul immediately moves. He goes from, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus," to "the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to impart them to others also." So he links together the core foundation of the gospel. You need to own it, believe it, preach it. But in order for that to happen, here's the recipe for effective discipleship. So let's look at this verse and we'll pull it apart with four different phrases. First, the things that you have heard from me. In order to be a gospel-centered disciple, Paul is saying that's not the confidence that you have in yourself. Paul himself is saying, it's not the confidence I have in me, but rather it's the things that you heard from me. So please note that the source of confidence that Paul has in ministry is never one of arrogance where he's looking inward and saying, I'm pretty good at this. He's never saying, you know, I'm a really good preacher. He's never saying, boy, people like to come and hear me. He's saying it's the confidence that the message is truth. It becomes the foundation of who he is. Paul later, in a different book of the Bible, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he has the audacity to say some words that I've heard very few people ever say. And yet I think they become some of the most crucial words in discipleship. He was able to look people dead in the eye and say to them, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Courageous words. How did Paul have the audacity to say such words? Well, it wasn't because he thought highly of himself. Remember, he identified himself as the chief of sinners. The reason Paul was able to say these words is because he was strong in grace. He understood that he was the one that was persecuting the church, and yet somehow God rescued him and gave him a message of reconciliation. And so for us, when we say we need to be disciplers of men and women, the first thing we need to keep in mind is that we have to be strong in grace and remember to pass on the things that were heard. In other words, the thing that will make you an excellent disciple will be that you are committed to sound doctrine. Paul, all throughout this book in 1 Timothy, will say over and over and over again, be strong, be diligent to make sure you pass on sound doctrine. So one of the crucial elements of being a good disciple and making good disciples is a rigorous attempt to ground the people that you're shepherding in sound doctrine. If you will, look over at verse 15 for just a moment here. Notice what Paul says very specifically. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You know, my brothers and sisters, you might be here getting a Master of Arts degree, MDiv, THM, DMin, PhD. It doesn't matter. Those are all good degrees, and hopefully they're a part of the equipping nature of what we do here at the seminary. But someday when you stand before the Lord of the universe, he's going to look you in the eye and he's not going to ask you about whether you got one of those degrees. The degree he wants you to get is the ATG degree, directly from 215. Are you approved to God? Were you diligent as a workman, and did you handle accurately the word of truth? That is the most important degree that you can get in your lifetime. Are you approved to God? And so a good disciple and a good discipler will emphasize this part of this. Now, notice the next phrase, in the presence of many witnesses. So not only do we have to put our confidence in the message that we're passing on, but Paul said, Timothy, you've heard me say this in the presence of people all over the continents of both Europe and Asia. This is no surprise that I'm coming back to the exact same point. In the presence of many witnesses, you've heard me preach the gospel again and again and again. Don't move on from that note. Always reiterate that. About a month ago, Mark Dever was here and he made this extremely important point. As you lead and you shepherd people, never take for granted that they understand the gospel. Whether or not they've been a believer for 2 weeks or 20 years, never underestimate the fact that we forget. And so Paul says, it's the message that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Remember that. Keep that central. Now, Timothy, if you do that, here's your job. Your job is to entrust this to faithful men. Now, in the passage of Scripture in front of you, the word entrust has with it, in its basic meaning, to make a deposit of something that's precious, like a treasure. And in fact, it refers to a valuable treasure that would be guarded and honored even if you were no longer present. So your job then, Timothy, is to entrust this, to take this incredible treasure of the gospel and place it in the lives of others who will then guard it and protect it because they're faithful men. Now, the word faithful here implies believers who have been trained to be reliable and loyal. So in this letter, Paul's already recognized Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1, verse 15, who've gone away from the faith. So Paul himself, while trying to do discipleship, bumped into people who weren't faithful. And if that's true of Paul, it's going to be true of all of us. And so here's my thought from this. If we believe we can train faithful people by standing behind a pulpit, when Paul found people failing in their discipleship, when he lived life on life with them, where have we gone wrong? How in the world do we think by the impartation of information from a pulpit or a classroom lectern is the way in which we're going to make faithful disciples? I hope by now you're seeing that the ability for us to train faithful men means we take off our coats, we roll up our sleeves, and we get out and we live life on life with people. Because it's not only that we need to entrust to faithful men who've been trained to be loyal people, but rather these faithful men, they also need to be able to take this message to others also. Discipleship not only involves entrusting to others, but the training of people. My dear friends, I say this as an extremely loyal Southern Baptist. But I think we have failed greatly by relying on pulpiteering as our primary means of discipleship. And if you're here at the seminary and you're training to be a pastor and you think that by spending 30 to 40 hours in your office preparing to give your sermon on Sunday morning is discipleship, I would tell you that you're sadly mistaken. Now, that's certainly a very important part of the process of training men and women to become mature and ministering worshipers of God, but it's not the only thing. And until we begin to roll up our sleeves and get out and have life-on-life ministry with people, I think we're going to be circling back to the same place. Note in this passage of Scripture how Paul draws this out. Please take a look and understand that there's four generations of believers here. You have Paul who tells Timothy. Timothy then tells faithful men, and faithful men then impart this to others. Here's my challenge for you today, and I realize that this is a strong and stiff challenge. If you cannot identify four generations of believers flowing out of your personal ministry, I would suggest to you you're not involved in spiritual multiplication and gospel-centered discipleship. What I mean by that is Paul could look down and he could see Timothy, faithful men, faithful men. And I'm challenged by this greatly. The way this looks in my own life is that if I were to rest on simply being a seminary professor and teaching from the classroom up there, I couldn't look down and see four generations of men that I've given my life to. So what I do with some of my time is I take a group of four or five younger men. I've been doing this for a decade since I've been here. I'll mention one by name. Travis Williams is a man that I've been mentoring for several years. Now, Travis Williams, if I look down the line, Travis Williams now has not only a small group in our church, but now a small group that he meets on Mondays and he does Bible studies with. It's not until those men that Travis meets with are now meeting with someone else until I can look down that chain and see that now I've multiplied my life. So I want to suggest to you, and remind you, the word in the Great Commission is make disciples. And Paul is telling us that we need to have multiplication of our life into many generations of believers. If you're sitting here today and you can't look down a line and see four generations, then perhaps it's time to rethink a ministry strategy. Now, not only is the discipleship multi-generational in nature, it's also multiplicational in nature. And I've asked the guys to put a slide up for me, if you guys could do that for me real quickly. Do y'all have that? If you will, take a look at this. On the chart on the left, this would be a person who is convinced that the proper way for them to be involved in discipleship would be for them to make converts of people. And so they share the gospel, and they're very faithful to do so. And what happens is they make one convert a day, every day of their life. So at the end of 1 year, they would have 365 people who've come to know Christ. That's a significant impact. And if you look down the list, by 5 years, they'll have reached 1,825 people. Now, if you contrast that, on the other hand, with someone who's involved with discipleship, so they're not only doing evangelism, but when they make converts, they begin to disciple them and teach them to train others who will then train others as well, their life will take on a multiplicational element. And so, while at first it'll look like they start and they just simply disciple one person a year with another person, and so by the end of the first year, they've only reached four, where over on the other column you have 365. But note what begins to happen. As each person begins to multiply their life over one every six-month period, notice how the numbers begin to catch up. By year five, we've caught up that far. Go ahead and put the next slide up, guys. Look by year 18 how many people you could reach in multiplicational ministry. This one will take you thousands of years to try to reach the Great Commission. But if you multiply your life, lead people to Christ, get them involved in ministry, train them to teach faithful men who will teach others also, look at the kind of impact your life will have. You won't be nearly as famous. You may never even be in a pulpit. But look at the kind of impact for the kingdom of God your life can have. I submit to you that a Great Commission resurgence will happen on the back of men and women who take the time to train faithful men who will train faithful men who will train faithful men. It won't happen from behind a pulpit. Well, there are a lot of reasons why people don't get involved in discipleship ministries, and I was going to talk about that briefly, but I think the smart thing for me to do with the time that I have remaining is just to give you some specific thoughts on maybe some ways that you could get started. What are some ways that you can get started in being involved in gospel-centered Great Commission discipleship? Let me give you a few thoughts on that. First thing I would say to you is if you've wanted to be discipled or you want to be involved in discipleship where you're multiplying your life into other people's lives, the first place to begin is to begin at church. And what I mean by that is get involved in an established ministry. And even if you're here and you're passing through, you think that you only have a few years at the seminary, I would actually challenge that notion. The Lord has appointed you for a specific place and time. Acts chapter 17 will tell you that. You're here now. Plug into your church, become a member of the local congregation, and give yourself fully to that. And in fact, don't leave until the church sends you. And in that process, while you're there, get involved in youth group or get involved in Sunday school classes. Get involved in new member classes. Do follow-up of visitors at the church. And what you'll find is in that context, you'll begin to meet people who desire to be discipled. In fact, it would be through those contexts I would suggest that you should identify a small group of men or women that you could then ask to be a part of a Bible study with you where you would be shepherding them. In my own life experience, almost every semester I have as many as 10 or 15 students that will come up and they'll ask me if I would be willing to mentor or disciple them. I'm tremendously flattered by the request. And what I've had to decide over the course of my time here at the seminary is that I have to make some kind of standard of choice on how I'm going to decide where to give my life and my time. And the proper place for me, both because it's biblical and most effective, is through the local church. So the men that I will then shepherd are men that attend the local church with me. Why? Well, if you think just pragmatically, if I'm going to be shepherding a man, I'm going to want them to be in my life, in my home, in my Bible studies. I'm going to want to watch them, have them watch me preach. Likewise, I'm going to want to be in their lives, in their Bible study classes, watch them preach. And so the local church environment gives me the opportunity to shepherd those souls and to have the overlap of life in which we can see each other's lives go on. Secondly, I would suggest to you that if you want to be involved in discipleship ministry, use transferable concepts. Briefly, what this means, this is a phrase that was adapted by Campus Crusade for Christ, and briefly what it means is that you don't have to reinvent the wheel. If you want to begin to shepherd people, then find material that's out there that you can not only use with this group, but a good discipler understands that as soon as he's done with a lesson, the person he's shepherded in that lesson should be able to immediately turn around and teach the same lesson without dilution, without losing the basic content that was given. So if you're doing fancy stuff in Bible studies, that things you're inventing yourself, how transferable is that? Likewise, preacher, if you're relying on the pulpit to be the very thing that is the tool of evangelism, how transferable is that? Do you think the guy that you're going to preach to in the back row is going to be able to get up the next day and preach to a crowd as large as you have? So what I do with the guys that I mentor is that we typically will use books like this one from the Navigators. This is just an example of that. But the Navigators, if you ever want good material in discipleship, just go to Navigators. And what they'll do is they have multiple series. One of the series is called Design for Discipleship, 7 books put together with about 6 to 8 Bible studies each. And you can lead a group of men through that or a group of women through that. And as soon as they're done, they can immediately turn around and do that with the next generation and the next generation. The guys I currently meet with, we use the Life Change Bible study methods. We're doing Romans right now. So we're studying the book of Romans. But by going through this book, it not only helps us to understand the text of Romans, but far more importantly, if they've never shepherded some other men, when they're done with my group, they just simply take that exact same book and they go and they shepherd the men that they've been given. Use transferable concepts. A third idea is that gospel-centered discipleship needs to be life in life, life on life. Let me just briefly say a few things about this, and then we'll draw our time to a close. First of all, we need to quit playing church. We need to have people who are willing to get in your grill, and you need to get in other people's grill. What that saying means, if you could ever watch a football game and you see a guy come off the sideline because he's made a mistake in the football game, and the coach of the team comes up and grabs him by the face mask and pulls his face close, he said, "Son, don't do that again." I know in my life, I'm the kind of guy that needs that because I'm a wicked sinner. I know that I will quickly fall into sin if I don't have men in my life who will get in my grill and say, "Mark, you're off base." And for that, I need someone who doesn't think I'm some professor who's untouchable. I need someone who's willing to get in my face and say, "Mark, you're in sin." And we got to quit playing church. Secondly, you need to know your disciple and have a plan of action. With my son, who's 17 years old, he's going to need something a little different than Travis Williams is, who's 35, I think, and who's older, has more life experience. Those two men, then I have to have a different plan and model for how that I will reach, train, and shepherd them for the next stage of their life. But with all of them, I have a clear goal. And this is where I would make a final challenge for us to think through. In you, in your church, is your plan to make every man who attends that church an elder of your church? See, when I think about it, and the elders that I work with at our church, we're beginning to take on this mantra, and our thinking is that whether or not a man in our church ever becomes an elder, whether they ever become a pastor, whether they ever become a church planner, the one thing that we're committed to is that they will be trained and shepherded into that possibility. Life circumstances may never call them to that. They may fall into some sin that disqualifies them from that, but nonetheless, every man in our church, we're trying to raise the bar. If you're a member here, you're training to be an elder here. Is that true of your church? If the leadership of your church were to suddenly die, would you have to go outside of your church to find replacements? And if so, does that mean perhaps we need to rethink our methodology of discipleship? So in closing, let me simply say this. If I were sitting alone with you, professor, seminary president, seminary student, pastor, counselor, and I looked you in the eye and I asked you to list 3 people who you are currently discipling, who know that you're discipling them, and you've said to them, "Follow me as I follow Christ," could you list me those 3 people like that? And if you can't, then I want to suggest that based on the Great Commission in 2 Timothy 1 and 2, that perhaps you're not involved in spiritual multiplication and gospel-centered discipleship. I hope I've just laid down a gauntlet, because this world needs gospel-centered disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word. My deep prayer is that I've not done damage to it, but rather laid down a challenge that Paul himself laid down to Timothy. And may it be, Lord, that by your grace, we would be strong and courageous and move in to take the land, because the things that we have heard, we're now passing on to faithful men who are teaching faithful men who are teaching faithful men. Lord, help us be the catalyst of great chain reactions of gospel-centered preaching, teaching, and discipleship that ultimately changes our world. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.